purely on his face, so that's fine. Not from trying to stroke him in, no, I don't do that, Michael.
Speakers at these post-lunch meetings have occasionally been known to refer to them sardonically as the graveyard set. They have in mind the desire for 40 weeks, which for many of a certain age follows an apple lunch. I drew attention to the predicament myself some years ago when David Osterland allocated this session to me, several years before that, in a collection of sermons given by Charles Spurgeon. I had come across one he had preached in similar circumstances. He had begun it by whimsically pointing up the tricky business of speaking to a soporific congregation after a good lunch. He reckoned that if they were awake at all, the pleasure of feeling replete after a hearty meal would be uppermost in their minds, and it would be a tough call to override that. I had made a note of Spurgeon's reflections in case the contingency of a post-lunch address arose for me, and I really did use them when it did. I won't recycle them here, but I will quickly mention another angle or two on the matter. One is an old joke, quoted in an editorial in Christianity Today magazine, that the definition of preaching is the art of talking in other people's sleep. And there is an anecdote concerning the same Charles Spurgeon. Allegedly, one Saturday night, he began preaching in his sleep. Once his wife realised what was happening, she roused herself, took notes and summarised his words. Spurgeon read the summary, presumably at this point awake, and used it as the basis of his sermon that Sunday. All I can say is that, as far as I know, I am currently awake. I don't know whether I'm talking in your sleep. One difference between the talk I gave in this spot a few years ago and this one is that the organisation of our conference timetable is now my responsibility. I allocated this session to myself. Humanly speaking, that could be termed brave or foolhardy. The truth is, of course, that I drew up this timetable with prayer for consideration, and our sovereign God ordained that I would give this address at this session. So here goes. As believers, chosen by God as members of Christ's body, we are more painfully aware than anyone else that this life can be an uncomfortable ride. Modern life in particular can offer many blessings which were not available to previous generations. It's also true, though, that we have to put up with difficulties and discomforts which did not trouble our forebears. One such discomfort for many is reality TV. If you've got this far in life in blissful ignorance of the phenomenon, you are to be congratulated and envied. Potentially, the format could be a force for good, provoking thought and toleration. Unsurprisingly, though, the media has been unable to resist descending a continuum of lasciviousness and degradation. The format takes many forms, most of which have, in fact, very little to do with reality at all, and production companies are desperate to dream up increasingly bizarre variants. The common factor, though, is that a dozen or so people, usually celebrities or members of the public who are desperate to be famous, are left to live together at a secret location for a specified period of time. Camera roll 24/7, often transmitting footage live. At regular intervals, participants are expelled from the group, usually by public vote. I'm not sure whether it means much to talk about winners and losers in this context, but the so-called winner of one of these competitions is simply the person who has survived the contempt of their rivals and the viewing public longer than anyone else. They walk away with a substantial addition to their bank balance and considerable, though usually transient, fame or notoriety. Now, I'm referencing reality TV because it's symptomatic of our times. For the believer, it's both an indictment and a symbol of the direction of travel of the ways of this world. It points to the deterioration and degradation, which we know will only become increasingly conspicuous as the time approaches for Christ to return in his body. The very fact that, like so many other aspects of the media, reality TV is a potential force for good, which has been distorted into something quite malevolent, is illustrative in itself. Clearly, viewing figures, rather than the propagation of understanding, are its justification and the production companies of the 21st century have good reason to believe that controversy and tension bring in better ratings than peace and harmony. History shows us, though, that when something is designed to appeal specifically to humanity's baser instincts, that appeal very soon decreases because the appetite increases, lusting for more extremity in greater quantity. The result is a plunging descent through the merely distasteful to the conspicuously depraved. As far as this talk is concerned, the point is that as believers, members of the Ecclesia, we are not at home in this world. That's a feeling and a fact. We really are just passing through. The genuinely convicted believer has never felt truly at home in this life, and certainly shouldn't. In accord with his will and purpose, God has ordained that Satan, a being he has created specifically to be and to do evil, has dominion over this world. We can rest in the assurance, though, that the adversary is on license. Our God is sovereign, and Satan can do nothing other than that which God allows him to do. Now, as the Lord tarries and time passes, it's tempting for believers to read the approach of the end times into what we observe happening around us. The end of the world has been very near for a very long time, depending who you ask. The year 1000 AD was attended by more or less gloomy expectation and apprehension, and numerous individuals in the doomsday cult, believers and otherwise, have been putting us all on notice to prepare for the end ever since. Many of them have been unabashed as their fondly predicted date passes, happy to have another go. There will be none of that in this study. In fact, as we focus it, a couple of points to keep in mind about my title and the scope of this talk. Firstly, we may or may not be approaching the end chronologically. Later, we shall devote some consideration to the fact that God has not given us end time dates. Neither has he given us any scripture from which we can deduce, infer, or even guess at them. If God wanted us to know them, they would have been contained in his revealed truth. But given the state of the world, the fact that as believers we are not at home in it, and the expectation God has given us, it is relevant to reflect on our destiny. Secondly, what or which end is in view here? Unlike most of the Ecclesia, we have been blessed by God with an understanding of the fact of his purpose of universal reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that ultimately God will be all in all. The knowledge of this transcendent truth changes everything. Our apprehension of God's word and our attitude to life. We know that ultimately all will be saved. No one will be excluded. It's a truth to which voluminous exposition must be devoted. In this study, though, we are concerned with the Ecclesia. God's word is clear that we, the body of Christ, are a group set aside by God specifically to be the complement of his Son and to head up all in him. Paul tells us this at chapter 1, verse 10 of Ephesians. If this was not the case, the Ecclesia would not be the countercultural entity that we are. We would feel at home in the world. Now, at 1 Timothy 4:9, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome, for this are we toiling and being reproached, that we rely on the living God, who is the Saviour of all mankind, especially of believers. Clearly, the fundamental fact of salvation for all is being distinguished by Paul here, as is that of our reliance exclusively on God. Within this short text, though, we are set apart from the rest of mankind, and Paul declares that we are being reproached for our beliefs. Many in the family of faith have more or less dramatic experience of that. It's a manifestation of our separateness, and as we shall see, we can only expect it to become more apparent as the time of Christ's return draws nearer. Now, the classic formulation of the believer's place in the world and their attitude to the values of the unbeliever is that we should be in the world, but not of the world. This phrase doesn't come straight from Scripture. Essentially, though, it is in accord with God's word, and numerous Old and New Testament texts are cited in support of it. John 15:19 is often referenced. there, speaking to his disciples, Christ says, "If you were of the world would be fond of its own. Now seeing that you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world is hating you." That's powerful teaching to sustain the disciples in their present plight, and as they approach a future without Christ's presence in the flesh. Christendom often stops there. Correct division, though, makes it obvious that the believer must turn to Paul's letters to work out how we stand on this matter. At the beginning of chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says this: "I am entreating you then, brethren, by the pities of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, your logical divine service, and not to be configured to this aeon, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, for you to be testing what is the will of God, good and well-pleasing and perfect." And I want to add a couple of other texts which link our place in the here and now with our destiny and our significance in God's purpose. At verse 11 of chapter 2 of his letter to Titus, Paul writes this: "For the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current aeon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts." And Paul tells us we should speak of these things and entreat and expose with every injunction, "Let no one slight you." And at the opening of chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes these words: "And you, being dead to your offences and sins in which once you walked, in accord with the aeon of this world, in accord with the chief of the jurisdiction of the air, the spirit now operating in the sons of stubbornness, among whom we also all behaved ourselves once in the lusts of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the comprehension, and were, in our nature, children of indignation, even as the rest. Yet God, being rich in mercy, because of his vast love with which he loves us, we also, being dead to the offences and the lusts, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved, and rouses us together and seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming aeons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, those two passages are loaded with teaching, applicable within the scope of this study and well beyond it. As believers chosen by God, we can take these texts, among many others, as blessed assurances that we are cherished by God, secure in his love, as the world, humanly speaking, degenerates around us. Now, we must never lose sight of the fact that every detail of every aspect of this world, in whichever sense we use the noun world, is in accord with God's plan, as well as his will and purpose. We know, though, that as God's chosen saints, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, we are going to feel, to put it mildly, out of kilter with this world. That feeling in itself is absolutely in accord with God's plan. He intends that we should not feel at home here. God tasked Paul uniquely with heralding the evangel intended for the ecclesia. As such, he would experience vividly and constantly what we are feeling today. We can illustrate this with a couple of quotes from 2 Corinthians and Philippians. At the opening of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes these words: "For we are aware that if our terrestrial tabernacle house should be demolished, we have a building of God, a house not made by hands, aeonian in the heavens. For in this also we are groaning, longing to be dressed in our habitation which is out of heaven, if so be that, being dressed also, we shall not be found naked. For we also, who are in the tabernacle, are groaning, being burdened, on which we are not wanting to be stripped, but to be dressed, that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who produces us for this same longing is God, who is also giving us the earnest of the Spirit. Being then courageous always, and aware that being at home in the body, we are away from home from the Lord, for by faith we are walking, not by perception, Yet we are encouraged and are delighting, rather, to be away from home, out of the body, and to be at home with the Lord. And in the first chapter of his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes very personally, "For to me," he says, "to be living is Christ, and to be dying, gain." Now, if it is to be living in flesh, this to me means fruit from work, and what I shall be preferring I am not making known. Yet I am being pressed out of the two, having a yearning for the solution, and to be together with Christ, for it rather is much better. Yet to be staying in the flesh is more necessary because of you. Now my father-in-law, Roy Rees, a man known and loved by many of us here, has a gift for bluntness, for laying the facts of Scripture on the line. By contrast though, God has also given Roy a knack for clarity through understatement. He used this latter quality in 1981 during a talk he gave at one of the United Bible meetings, which used to be held at Blackheath. He put his finger on what we all know when he said, "Don't we need a bit of rest after rubbing shoulders with the world?" A couple of generations further on, our yearning for such times has surely only grown more intense, and indeed our hankering to be snatched away from all this, to be with our God. In one of those reality TV contests I alluded to earlier, a group of celebrity non-entities are flown into a jungle where they are given various revolting tasks to perform. The programme is entitled, "I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here." Perhaps the believer's weary take on our life in this realm could be summarised in the plea, "I'm a believer, please God, get me out of here." And one day, we know from his word, God will do exactly that. We will be snatched away, with the suddenness and conclusiveness embodied in that verb, to meet Christ in the air. When this will happen, we don't know. Christ himself told us that he didn't know the time when he lived on earth in flesh. As we have seen, nothing is given to us elsewhere in Scripture from which a date for Christ's return can be inferred, deduced, or otherwise obtained. We know that Paul brought an evangel, not contained elsewhere in God's word, one specifically meant for the Ecclesia. In the first chapter of Colossians, he is clearly calling it to complete the word of God. Clearly, if Paul is completing God's revelation, we aren't going to be given any more scripture, nor indeed further revealed truth through any other means. But we can go further. Paul's own expectation of Christ's return was confounded, so it follows that we are going outside God's word if we even attempt to draw any conclusions. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. In that transcendent, cherished passage, which begins at verse 13, Paul directly addressed the matter of the resurrection of the Ecclesia. But pertinent here is the fact that at verse 15, Paul writes, "For this are we saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living, who are surviving to the presence of the Lord, should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose." We can't make assumptions with Scripture. If we aren't told, it's not our concern. Now, in chapter 13 of Romans, at verse 11, Paul does say this, "It is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night progresses, yet the day is near." That sounds like a truism, but we can find more teaching here than a statement of the obvious. For one thing, it is another instance of the imminence of the snatching away as far as Paul was concerned. The text also speaks of the God who is sovereign over his creation and purpose. He doesn't play games, nor will he suspend or revoke the snatching away for any falling short on our part or second thoughts on his. But, quite simply, that text should concentrate our minds. Our sovereign God has appointed a time for the return of his Son to snatch us away, and the fact that we cannot pinpoint it for ourselves should in no way impede our focus on it. God has told us it will happen. We must await it faithfully in the world, endeavouring to use the time allotted to us by God in study and prayer. But our here and now is in this world. Paul gave us teaching on this in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. It was born out of a set of experiences which must have been profound in more than one sense. In this chapter, Paul writes of his transportation to the third heaven. There, he says, he heard, ineffable declarations which did not allow the man to speak. But if anyone was ever brought back to earth with a bump, it was Paul. He describes and reflects upon the sequel at verse 7. Wherefore also, lest I should be lifted up by the transcendence of the revelations, there was given to me a splinter in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that he may be buffeting me, lest I may be lifted up. For this I entreat the Lord thrice, that it should withdraw from me, and he has protested to me, sufficient for you is my grace, for my power in infirmity is being perfected. And he continues, with the greatest relish then will I rather be glorious in my infirmities, that the power of Christ should be tabernacling over me. Wherefore I delight in infirmities, in outrages, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for whenever I may be weak, then I am powerful. So we are assuredly in the world, though not of it. We must stay put until the end of our allotted lifespan, or until Christ's preordained return, and we shouldn't head for a monastery or convent as an antidote. Paul rules that out at the end of Colossians chapter 2. The cloistered life appeals to a growing number of people, and it's not difficult to understand why. Lots of time to study God's word, removed from the stresses and strains of keeping your life on track while the world goes exponentially mad. But that's never how it is. Paul writes this to the Colossians. If then you died together with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as living in the world, are you subject to decrees? You should not be touching, nor yet tasting, nor yet coming into contact, which things are all for corruption from use, in accord with the directions and teachings of men, which are having indeed an expression of wisdom in a willful ritual and humility and asceticism, not of any value towards the surfeiting of the flesh. The point is that a monastic community, like any other kind, is a fleshly community. Try as it might, it can't be anything else, because it has been set up by fleshly human beings. It must develop its own body of rules if it is to maintain itself, its purpose and its discipline. Inevitably, this leads to ritual and tradition. Its continuity relies on the fact that it is exactly the worldly organisation it purports not to be. There will be no need for rules, rituals or traditions when we are among the celestials, or when God is all in all. Now, decay has been built into every aspect of our lives ever since what Christendom terms the fall. We know that everything which happened in the Garden of Eden and thereafter has been in accord with God's plan and purpose. We won't know the time of Christ's return in advance of the fact, but God did inspire Scripture to indicate that there would be signs of that time drawing nearer. It's reasonable to say that such signs are now being manifested. Life is becoming more troubled and chaotic. There is a noticeable consensus among believers on these lines. You don't have to listen to a vast number of sermons to notice that preachers are increasingly feeling inspired to focus their thoughts on this theme. As for the decay of the world itself, there is surely an abundance of indisputable evidence. Some unbelievers may have an awareness of increasing turmoil, but all they can do is wring their hands, or at best, kid themselves that man will eventually develop the knowledge and wisdom to set everything right and push on to utopia. To the believer, aware that nothing is outside God's plan and purpose, his hand in things just becomes increasingly discernible. The phrase, the world turned upside down, does seem an apt metaphor to capture the trends of these times. It wouldn't be difficult to compile an extensive and eclectic list of examples, but in general terms we can cite, for instance, the strange weather patterns occurring across the world, the normalisation of what would previously have been viewed as distortions of moral attitudes and behaviour, and the paralysing effects of political correctness on many areas of life. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul says this: now this know, that in the last days perilous periods will be present, for men will be selfish, fond of money, ostentatious, proud, calumniators, stubborn to parents, ungrateful, malign, without natural affection, implacable, adversaries, uncontrollable, fierce, averse to the good, traitors, rash, conceited, fond of their own gratification rather than fond of God, having a form of devoutness, yet denying its power. Now, what we said about predicting the time of Christ's return must be said of the last days. It's clear that Paul didn't know when they would start or how much time they would encompass. From what we saw earlier, though, we can deduce that he thought they would start in his lifetime and end with the return of Christ while he was still alive. Again, the Ecclesia has been given no further revelations on the matter. God has not given us any quantification for the last days. This being so, there is no reason for us to live on a constant just-in-case footing. The old maxim, live every day as if it's your last, one day you'll be right, doesn't apply to us. We should prayerfully seek God's will for us every day. We can see examples of what Paul foretold being demonstrated around us every day, but there is nothing in his words to tell us how long the Lord will tarry. We should observe and wait, studying and praying. What we do know is that the Ecclesia will not be immune from the decay and disruption Paul foretold. Before we are snatched away, there will be apostasy. We can think of this as an abandonment of our faith by some believers, the occurrence of heresies, a disregard for the truths and values which we imbibe from God's word and which should bless and invigorate our lives. This is a disgraceful and obnoxious matter, but Paul did foretell it, and we must understand its significance. Paul declared the fact of the apostasy in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and at the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he writes this. Now, the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras, some will be withdrawing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons, in the hypocrisy of false expressions, their own conscience having been cauterized, forbidding to marry, abstaining from foods which God creates to be partaken of with thanksgiving by those who believe and realize the truth, seeing that every creature of God is ideal, and nothing is to be cast away, being taken with thanksgiving, for it is hallowed through the word of God and pleading. It is clear that the world is being imported into the Ecclesia by some of its own members. As I have been preparing this talk, examples have been making the mainstream news almost daily. One will suffice. A couple of weeks ago, Derby Cathedral announced the programme for a forthcoming season of films there. Not surprisingly, two films attracted particular controversy, because one is a horror film and the other is overtly pagan. One of the cathedral's first responses to criticism came from the Dean. With a riposte which doesn't really bear analysis, he remarked, "Don't worry, there's nothing in these films which God hasn't seen before." Now, it is possible that between then and now, Derby Cathedral has bowed to pressure and revoked its decision to show these films. The point is, though, that the hierarchy is a consecrated building in which the one true God is worshipped and his word preached, have been prepared to show two entirely inappropriate films. They conspicuously fail to exemplify any of the virtues which Paul says we should be taking into account. Clearly, whatever the motives Derby Cathedral had for showing these films, edification wasn't one of them. There are people there whose consciences have been cauterized. We know that there will be more of this. It's a glaring example of what Paul foretold. At 2 Timothy 13:3, he wrote, "Wicked men and swindlers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So how do we deal with all this? For a start, we can leave the world to its counsels of despair. We are in the world, but we know better than to worry about its problems or obsess over antidotes. We have God's word. It's the only body of guaranteed truth we do have, and it's all we need. We don't need to find silver linings in clouds. As believers, the Ecclesia, Christ's body, we are quite simply the most blessed of people. To quote Roy Rees again, when he was chairing a conference meeting sometime during my very early years of attendance at our gatherings, he told us, "God has picked you for his team." And we in this fellowship are particularly fortunate. God has led us to the concordant version of his word, and to understand it as the most accurate English translation of his sacred scriptures. The bottom line is that we can let the world get on with its concerns. Paul tells us that we should be seeking that which is above, knowing that our lives are hid together with Christ in God. We have a sovereign God who operates all in accord with the counsel of his will. He knows the end from the beginning. His living word tells us that he has planned every detail of his creation, including the apostasy and the role of the adversary, in accord with his purpose. God is love, and we have an expectation in the Son of his love, of which the world knows nothing. At verse 20 of Philippians 3, Paul makes this mighty declaration to believers. Our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Saviour also, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him even to subject all to himself. The time God has appointed for our meeting with Christ in the air may be imminent or distant. In the meantime, Paul urges us to rejoice in the Lord always, as we can, knowing that whatever our burdens, if God is for us, no one can triumph against us. And we will certainly be rejoicing at Christ's return. I'll end with those marvellous words from Paul at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. They are words we can contemplate with calm, confident assurance. Paul says, "Now we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are reposing, lest you may sorrow, according as the rest also, who have no expectation. For if we are believing that Jesus died and rose, thus also those who are put to repose will God, through Jesus, lead forth together with him. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living, who are surviving to the presence of the Lord, should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be rising first. Thereupon we, the living who are surviving, shall at the same time be snatched away, together with them in the clouds,